And probably this won't be really anything new. Most of us have heard this before, thought this through before. But I think sometimes the things that we get familiar with, we forget the wonder of them. We forget how amazing they really are when we are so used to them. So we'll start. Let's talk just briefly about Jesus being the Son of God. So you see all through the New Testament, over and over again, Jesus almost always refers to God as Father, as my Father, as our Father. This kind of, it's almost a new concept. Through the Old Testament, you see God as God, as the judge, as the ruler, as the king. There's a couple places where it talks about God being Father, God loving his people like his children. But with Jesus, he brings the concept of Father into every aspect, all over the place. I mean, if you read, especially Matthew, when you read like Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, all through there, there's the Father, the Father, the Father. And it's easy to think of God, as the king, as the ruler, and we're his servants. But then when you make it God is our Father, suddenly it becomes much more personal. That's a personal relationship. There's the word, one of the words that Jesus uses to describe God as Father is Abba. And it actually only appears in our text one time. May or may not have been the word that he always used, but so this is kind of a little bit of an aside. This is something as I was studying, I found intriguing, found interesting. So what language did Jesus speak when he was on earth? Aramaic. Yeah. Most likely he spoke Aramaic. It's a language that's related to Hebrew. They're somewhat similar. But it was the language of the common people in his time. It was the language that would have been spoken in Galilee. Hebrew would definitely have been spoken as well. That one would have been the language of the educated, at least, the language of the Old Testament, obviously. And so the Pharisees, the scribes, would have definitely spoken Hebrew, would have been the language of debate, of discussion. So I've done a little bit of looking. There's a lot of debate by a lot of people a lot smarter than me about what was the main language that Jesus taught in. It may have been Hebrew, it may have been Aramaic, probably a combination of both, at different times for different contexts. But so what I've seen from my study, most likely Aramaic was Jesus' first language. It would have been the one he learned as a kid. It would have been where he started, that when he learned to talk, he would have learned to speak Aramaic. And then most likely as he got older and went through the school at learning the law, learning the Torah, then he would have learned the Hebrew. He was a tradesman, probably learned Greek because Greek was the trade language, at least enough to be able to trade. So he's got these probably three languages that he knows, but Aramaic is that first language. And if people talk about learning lots of different languages, most of the time your first language they call your heart language. That's the one you still think in some ways. And I find it interesting. There's three different places that I pulled up here where the Aramaic is actually brought into our translation of the Bible. So if you think about it, okay, so we're reading a translation, and you're reading along, and all of a sudden you come to words in another language, and you're like, why are these not translated? Well, because in the original, in the Greek, they're actually just transliterated. Basically, what they did was they took the Aramaic word and they spelled it with Greek letters. So it's not actually a Greek word. And so when they translate it into English, they bring that over. One of the places where they did that is Mark 5. So you know the story. Jesus is going to the synagogue ruler comes to him and says, "My daughter is sick. She's dying. Come heal her." And Jesus says, "Okay," and he's coming. And on the way, the messengers come and they say, "Don't bother coming. She's already dead." And Jesus says, "If you have faith, anything is possible," and continues on. And they go and they arrive, and the mourners are already there, and they're wailing. And Jesus says, why are you mourning? She's not dead, she's asleep. And they all laugh at him, and basically he kicks everybody out. And he says, just get out of here. He gets everybody out. He keeps his three, he's got kind of expanding circles. He's got the large group of his disciples. He's got the 12, and then there's three within the 12 that he did certain specific things. They were the ones on the Mount of Transfiguration, a couple other places. So he keeps those three and the girl's parents in with him. And he goes, he grabs her hand, and he says, basically it's Talitha cum. Basically, and then it says, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. So this is Aramaic that is transliterated into the scripture there. I find it interesting. So we'll look at this three places here. When Jesus is in a place where is there times when Jesus comes to a very personal interaction, and in those places, he switches back to his heart language. He switches back to Aramaic, the language that he would have learned first. Another place that we have Aramaic in the scripture is Mark 15. So Jesus is on the cross. And it's Mark 15:34 says, "And the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being translated is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, in his agony on the cross, switches back to his heart language. He goes back to his first language and speaks in Aramaic. So then this third place is the one that actually got me started on this rabbit trail. In the garden, so before he goes on the cross, it was in Mark 14. Jesus is praying and he's begging God to if there's any other way. And he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Abba is Aramaic. It's Aramaic for Father. It's what often children would use to refer to their father. It's a very personal term. And there's some debate about how informal or formal it is, and honestly, it doesn't really matter because it's a very personal term. It's reference to my father, and it was used by kids to refer to their father. It was used by adults sometimes to refer to someone that they really greatly respected. Regardless of how it's, some people say it's the closest equivalent we have is daddy. And there's some debate on whether or not that's an accurate translation, but really, regardless, it's a very personal term. It's not God in heaven, it's Father. It's very close and proximal. So this is how Jesus interacts with God. And in some ways that would be new and very different for the Hebrew culture. And some of the teens, we've talked on some Sunday nights about the names of God a little bit. And in the Old Testament, you see the word Lord, all caps. Whenever you see that, what that is it's the name of God. It's the closest equivalent that we can come to at this point is Yahweh. In Hebrew, they actually don't have vowels. The old Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, did not have vowels written into it. It just had consonants. And so you'd read it by context. And so there's somewhat the pronunciation may have been lost somewhere along the way. But the interesting thing is, at this time in Jesus' culture, the Jews would not actually say the name of God. They considered it too holy to be said. And so they would put a different name in, often Adonai, which means basically Lord. They would put that instead of the name of God. Because God is too holy. I can't even speak his name. I can't come anywhere near him. I can't touch him. I can't speak the name of God. And then Jesus comes along and says, "Abba, Father, this is my Father. He's not so far away that I can't reach him. He's not so far away that he cannot be touched, that I can't say his name. He's close. He's my Father." There's an intimacy there. And then in some ways you kind of see the other side through a lot of the epistles, where you see God and his interaction with Jesus as his son. I love Hebrews chapter 1, seeing the way that God sees Jesus as his son. I'm going to read the whole chapter 1 of Hebrews. And you guys don't have to follow. You know how I preach. I'm always all over the place. So Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things with the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he, God the Father, ever say, "You are my son, today have I begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when, again, he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds of fire, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will become like a garment. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not come to an end." We'll go ahead and stop there. I love the picture of who Jesus is here. This is one of my favorite descriptions of him. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his character. And then God declares, "You are my son. Today have I begotten you. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me." Took a class years ago by a professor who's specialized in Jewish culture, in ancient Hebrew culture and even some modern Hebrew culture. And he talks about that the term son is different than the term child. For in the Hebrew culture, a child is anyone who is the offspring. The son, a son is someone who has come into their inheritance. There's someone who they've come of age, and they have come into their inheritance, come into their own. It's not just "you're my child." It's "you are the son." In some ways, it's equal. It's an equality, and which is actually why the Jews got so mad when Jesus said, when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, because it's not just "I'm a child of God." It is, there's an equality there. He's come into his inheritance. He's come into his own. He's come of age. And God declares that Jesus is his son. So, seeing Jesus as the Son of God, where does this touch us? And where my mind goes here is John chapter 1. The very beginning of the gospel, and starts out with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the light was the light of man." I'm going to read verses 9 through 13. "There was the true light," so we're talking about Jesus here, "coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So you see, Jesus is the Son of God. But then, not only that, but he extends the offer to us to become children of God, to be brought into that same type of relationship. It's called adoption through in Scripture. So we've received the right to become children of God through adoption. I was reading one of my theology books. I was getting ready, and I found it kind of interesting. They made a point to make a distinction that adoption is distinct from justification. And at first I was like, okay, what's this? Why go out of your way in talking about adoption to make the point that it's distinct from justification? So justification being that we are justified before God. So why make the point that it's distinct? And as I thought about it, it's actually a really good point to make. And here's why. So God can justify us. He justifies us because he's good, and that makes us right before him. He forgives us because he's merciful, and that frees us from the consequence of sin. Why does he adopt us? The only reason that he has brought us beyond that point of justification is because he loves us. The justification says you have a right standing. He could have left it there. But he doesn't. He takes it that step further and says, not only am I going to forgive your sins and give you right standing, but I'm going to bring you into my family, bring you into an inheritance with Jesus Christ. The verse that I kept going back to all the way through this study. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we are called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are children of God, and has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The love of God takes us beyond that point of just being justified, just being freed from the consequence of sin, and moves it beyond that. It's not just, okay, you have freedom from the consequence of sin, now go live your life. It's, you're freed, and now you are mine. You are my children. You are my inheritance. Another place it talks about the relationship as sons to a father. It's Romans 8. So in context, Romans 7 talks about the law and the slavery to the law, but then that we are freed from the law through Jesus. And then the struggle between the old man and the new man, where you see what I want to do, the good that I want to do, I can't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, I keep doing, and the battle between it. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus, who has delivered us. And then Romans 8 starts, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we're talking about the Spirit and the life that comes through being broken free from the law of sin and death. And verse 12 says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have received the Spirit, you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. But you have received the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. So Paul here takes the term that Jesus used, that personal term, Abba, and says, not only is this the term that Jesus used to refer to God as his Father, now God has put his Spirit in us, and now we, through his Spirit, cry out, Abba, Father. He's given us the right to call God Father in the same way that Jesus did. And then he goes on and says, we are now children of God, and the Spirit testifies to us that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we are also heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We have been granted that inheritance that Jesus has, that the intimacy, the being face to face with God. So, what does it mean to be a child of God? We are familiar with the term, calling God Father, thinking of God somewhat as a father. Most of us start our prayers with Heavenly Father or Father. What does that really mean? There's a reason why God used that picture to show us who He is, because it's a beautiful picture to show how He interacts with us. I think a lot of times we separate the concept of Father and what we know and what I know with my dad. I separate that from Heavenly Father. And I don't think about, okay, so there's a reason God said, I am like a father to you. Well, He said that so that I can compare it to something I already know. There's a reason for that. So there's, I mean, a bunch of different things. What does a father do? So what does it change about the way that I think, the way that I act, that God is my Father, that I am a child of God? One of the things is it changes the way that I pray, changes the way that I approach Him. I don't approach Him as this thing out there in the universe. I approach Him as my Father, He's the King. He's the ruler of everything, but He's also my Father. And so, He's the King, and when I approach Him, I come into the throne room, but He's my dad, too. And so when I come into the throne room, He's granted me the right, the access to come directly to Him and talk directly to Him. Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about prayer, and He says, when you pray, don't use meaningless repetitions like the Gentiles do, because they think that they will be heard because they say so much. There are many words. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others your trespass, their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And there's so much there. We could spend weeks on that, but the main point that I want to talk about here is the way He starts the prayer. So you have our Father. It's not just my Father. It's our Father, all of us, together in this. And you have almost a contrast that He gives. He says Father, which is that personal, intimate term. It's you're my dad. And then you have the other side, who is in heaven. And it's almost there's a contrast there in that it's you are personal and close, but you are powerful in heaven. You are the creator of the universe. You are in control of everything. And I find that interesting because that contrast is almost, it's a comfort and a terror. So you've got the one side where it's, you're my Father, you love me, you care for me. And yet you are still God, you are still just and good and in control, and I am nothing compared to you. But then you have the other side where it's, you're my Father, you love me, you care for me, and you are in control of everything. So anything I need, you can give me. You have no limit on your resources. You have no limit on your time. You have no limit on anything that you choose to give to me. Anything that is good for me, you can give to me. So it changes the way I pray, because I'm not just talking to God as the King of the universe. I'm talking to the King of the universe as my Father. Another thing it changes is we've been moved from the place of a slave to the place of a son. Galatians talks about that under the law we were basically we were slaves to sin, we were slaves to the law. And yet when God came and freed us, we were set free from that, and we've been given the right of sons. Paul talks about that a son, as long as he's underage, as long as he has not come into his inheritance, is no different than a slave, because he's under he's under a overseer until the time appointed by the father. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, and that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So, again, you see the God is the Father. He has given us this inheritance in Jesus Christ. We are no longer a slave. We've been brought into the same inheritance. We've been given a place, a rightful place within the household of God. One of the big ones is the things that is different because I'm a son is the promise of provision. That's one of the first things that we think of, I think, a lot of times when we think of a father and what is the job of a dad. It's to provide for his family. Luke 11 says, basically, so if, let me get to my right spot here, sorry. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will he give him a snake instead? No. If he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God is a perfect Father. God has unlimited resources and is perfect. And we see in our fathers, we see the provision and the protection. And I mean, I think of my dad. My dad always made sure that we had whatever we needed. And my dad was a great dad. Jesus says, "You then being evil." Well, my dad wasn't evil. By comparison to God, he doesn't even come close. God is infinitely perfect. So anything even minutely short of that falls infinitely short. God is completely perfect and completely good. So by comparison, the best of us are nothing. And if we can give good things to our children, if we can give good things to those who depend on us, how much more so will our Father? He provides for us perfectly everything we need. Matthew 6 says, "Reason, because God knows, because God provides, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink or for your body, as to what you will put on. The life is more than clothing, is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you not worth more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field. They do not toil or spin. They do not even... But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And we kind of talked about this when we talked about faith a while ago. The lack of faith that says that God will not provide. But I find it interesting. So the verse, we talk about this all the time, that seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. What I find really cool about this is that God is, as a father, provides for us. And because we don't have to worry about providing for ourselves, it frees us up to do what's actually important. It's not just a, if you do this for God, then he'll do this for you. That's not what it's saying. It's saying God will provide for you. So don't worry about the little stuff that God is going to take care of anyways. Do what you're supposed to do. Do what's important. Do what you're called to and what you're built for. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness. So that freedom in knowing that God will provide. Another thing that being a son means is discipline. We don't necessarily think of that as a privilege sometimes, but that's part of it. Hebrews 12 says, Hebrews 12 verse 4, this is right after talking about faith, right after talking about believing God, taking him at his word, and that seeing Jesus as the example who gave up everything for us, who in faith obeyed the Father. Hebrews 12:4 says, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, yet but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the path for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Another role of a father is to discipline his children, to help them to become what they ought to be, to prepare them to live, prepare them for life, prepare them for the world. And they do their best, and my dad did a great job, I think, for the most part of what he did. Whether or not I received it well, I don't know. But he did his best. He wasn't perfect. He messed up sometimes, and he didn't do things. I remember one time where I got in trouble for something my sister did, and I got spanked for it. And then afterwards, my dad found out and felt so bad that he'd spanked me for something my sister did. We respect them. We respect that heart of wanting to do what's best for us. How much more so when God, who is a perfect father, puts us through something hard in order to build us up, in order to build in us his holiness. Because our fathers discipline us as seems best to them, but he disciplines us knowing everything perfectly, knowing exactly what is best for us. And he disciplines us not for his good, not so that he can look good, but for our good, so that we can become what we were built to be, what we were designed to be. Another aspect, I've got two more here and then we'll kind of wrap things up, is that we, now that we are adopted into the family of God, have a family. And it's not just with God. We've been brought in and we are all partakers of that. When Jesus says our Father, it's all of us together. And there's a love and a connection there. 1 John 3 says, we know love by this, that he, God, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I find it interesting how often we read that passage that says, no greater love has any man than this, than that he lay down his life for a friend. And we assume that that means that he dies for a friend. Actually, I think it's greater love to give up your life for a friend, rather than to die for them, to give your life to them. That is it's a bigger sacrifice than to die for someone. So we are to give up our lives for the brothers. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us love not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him. And whatever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. But whatever our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. There's a lot of places where Jesus and then John, echoing Jesus' words, correlates our love for each other with the confidence that we have that we are in him. Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. So then, the last one that we're going to talk about briefly here, the last thing that we see as the sons of God is that we have been given an inheritance. We talked about in Romans 8 that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Galatians 4 also talks about you're no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir. So what is the inheritance that we receive? So we have become heirs with Christ. What is that? One of the things that we see is, in a lot of different places, you see Jesus, everything is given to him. Everything is put under his feet. Ultimately, we are given every good thing. That is the inheritance that we're given. A little bit further on in Romans 8:31. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, this is the inheritance that we've been given. If God is for us, who is against us? Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will lay a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The inheritance we have is the love of God that cannot be taken away from us. It's the relationship with God that is not just as a slave to their master, but as a son to their father. Ultimately, our inheritance is God himself. Jesus said, this is what eternal life is. It is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. God is so good to us. God is that we have been adopted is amazing. Keep coming back to that verse of 1 John 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we are called children of God, and such we are. We are so unworthy of that. And you look into the face of God, face of perfection. He is holy and good and pure and everything good. He's the creator and owner of everything. He sustains the world, the universe, keeps it going. And just looking at God himself without even thinking about who I am, nothing can come close. Nothing can compare. Nothing can be worthy of that. And then to glance away from that and look at who I am in comparison to who he is, I'm a rebel. I am corrupt and evil, and I am an enemy of God. And when the weight of his justice and righteousness should crush me, it doesn't. And not only does he not crush me, but he justifies me. He frees me from that sin and that weight, and he makes me right before him. But not only that, he forgives me of my sin. He forgives me of everything that I have done wrong against him and washes me clean. But not only that, he makes me his child. He doesn't just say, okay, I forgive you for your rebellion. You are no longer an enemy. Okay, live your life. He makes me his child. I become part of his family. But not only that, he doesn't even stop there. He makes me a son. Someone who has the right of inheritance. And that inheritance is him, is the relationship with him. He brings me into his life. We have been invited into the fellowship that exists within the Trinity through Jesus Christ. We are brought into the family of God. He gives me the right to call him Abba, to call him Father. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And not only called, such we are. We're not just called children of God. We are children of God. Let's pray. Abba, thank you for your goodness to us. The inheritance of yourself that you have granted to us, that you have given us the opportunity to be with you, to see you. We don't even come close to deserving, but in one sense, that's the point, that you have given us your love, not because of who we are, not because we deserve it, not because of anything we can do, but because of who you are, because you are love, because you are good. And that makes us even more undeserving. But that's not the point. You love us for who you are. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your provision for us. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit that you have put in us to remind us to cry within us, Abba, Father. Thank you for the closeness of that relationship. Father, I pray that we would not take it for granted, that we will remember who you have made us to be in you, and that we will live in light of that. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus, because it is through him, it is through his blood that we have any hope, and not just any hope, but all hope. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.